We turn in the Word of God to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. John Livingstone, the famous John Livingstone, who not only preached in Scotland, but is also a preacher here in Ireland. He once said that he wouldn't care to have any of his sermons published except two. I cannot think of two, but there is one that I trust that you will remember, and that is this one, and that because of its subject. And to help you to do so, its title is one simple word, so that even the youngest, I trust, will remember. The word is why. Why? Why did God create the world? Why did God plan the salvation of sinners and not plan the salvation of angels? Why did God not destroy man immediately after the fall? Why? The answer is given in Colossians 1, verse 18. The very last clause, that in all things he, that is Christ, might have the preeminence. The person spoken of is clearly Jesus Christ, because the paragraph, the argument, begins in verse 13. Hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom, verse 15, who is, 16, for by him, 17, he is, 18, he is, that he, the Son, might have the preeminence. And that phrase shows us the Father's love for the Son. And everything the Father did, according to this whole section, was to exalt his Son. We don't often think about this. Why did the Father make the world? Why did he do all the things that are written? He did everything to exalt his Son. And I want us to consider using Colossians 1 and one or two other passages the following things. First of all, why God the Father made the world. Colossians 1 tells us that the Father made all things by the Son and for the Son, in order that his Son would be preeminent in all things. That is clearly stated, verses 16, 17, and 18. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that both heaven and earth, visible and invisible, the spiritual and the earthly, that in everything, in everything, Jesus Christ would have the preeminence. That's why this world exists. Visible things and invisible things, they exist by Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ. And the reason is given in verse 19. For it pleased the Father that In him should all fullness dwell. So the Son then is the fullest expression of the Father. We're told that anyway in verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God? We cannot see God, but God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. He is the fullest and the clearest expression of the Father to us. And so the Father made the world and all that is in it, heaven, earth, visible, invisible, principalities and powers, everything that exists, the Father made it for the Son. Because in the Son is the clearest expression of the Father. The Son possesses the fullness of the Father, verse 19. All fullness of the Father dwells in the Son. So creation is the universal declaration from the Father about his Son, which he has stated in verse 13, his dear Son. That's what the Father says in creation. See my Son. I have created all for him. Created all by him, that he would have the preeminence in all things. Why did God create the world? The Father created the world that the Son, his dear Son, would be preeminent. Then secondly, why God made man? Why did God the Father make man? Having made the world, was it not enough to make the world, heaven and earth, visible, invisible? Was that not sufficient for God the Father? If after all, everything was for him, and he is preeminent in all things, why make man? He made the animals. Was that not enough? No, he made man for the same reason. To be a reflection of his Son. That's an astonishing remark, isn't it? To be a reflection of his Son. And so Adam was placed in paradise, where God spoke to him and delighted in him. And he delighted in Adam because Adam was a reflection of his dear Son. Do we know this for certain? We need to know it for certain. Otherwise, there just words without any significance. We do know it for certain because the Apostle tells us in Romans 5, verse 14, speaking of Adam, the figure of him that was to come. Adam resembled Christ. He was made like Christ. And so surely it is not without significance then that Adam is called in Luke chapter 3 and verse 38 the Son of God. Adam was a perfect masterpiece.
Why was he perfect? He was perfect because he reflected the Son. He was the image of the Father's dear Son. Just as he created the world for the Son, so he created Adam like unto the Son. So Adam is, in that earthly sense, he is truly the Son of God. This is why God spoke to Adam, surely. He placed him in paradise. Paradise itself reflected the perfection of heaven, wherein the Son dwelt. So here is man. He places him, as it were, in an earthly representation of heaven, made like unto the Son of heaven. And God comes and he speaks to Adam. He delights in Adam. He was a perfect masterpiece. The Lord hath made man upright. The idea there is according to a rule. Isn't that significant? What rule? Like the Son himself. Oh, the grandeur of Adam. The glory of paradise. There in Eden. We sometimes fail to grasp the significance, the perfections of Adam. Figure of him who was to come. Just like the true Son. That brings me to a third point. A third why. Why Satan attacked Adam. This is the question often asked on reading Genesis chapter 3. In the historic narrative of those first three chapters, in Genesis 2, we have Adam made. And then in Genesis 3, we have Adam attacked. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, and you know the history, she falls, she is deceived. Then she gives unto Adam, and he eats. Bartel Elshout, in a recent publication, refers to Bunyan's Holy War as an explanation. I don't know how many have read Bunyan's Holy War, but maybe after this evening, if you haven't, you might want to go and read it. And if you've read it, you might want to read it again. Bunyan's point in this book is simple. Satan wanted the glory of the Son. He was jealous of the honor, the glory the Father gave to the Son. So he led a rebellion in heaven. He overthrew the Son. Cast out of heaven. Where does he go? Bunyan's book. It's the town of man's soul. He comes to earth to attack the perfect representation of the Son whom he hates, Adam. As Bunyan depicts it, Satan launches an assault upon man's soul in order to be revenged upon the Father, knowing that the Father delighted in man's soul, as he delighted in the Son. So Satan conspires to overthrow, says Bunyan, the town of man's soul. The place where God delighted in. Elshout says, Satan, the sworn enemy of God's Son, took aim at the one creature who bore the image of God's Son. He knew that in causing man to fall, he would rob the Father of the joy of having man resemble his Son. And so when Adam fell, Genesis 3, he became hateful to the Father because he ceased to reflect the Son. The Father couldn't delight in Adam anymore. So he drove him from the garden, verse 24 of Genesis 3. He drove out the man. Drove him out of paradise, out of Eden. And placed at the east of the Garden of Eden, cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And God cursed man's environment as punishment. Adam is now an object of judgment. Death, not life, is part of Adam's existence. There'd be no more communion between God and man. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. And sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. The glory of God's creation has fallen. He's hateful. Ugly. Twisted, corrupted. No longer a reflection of the Son. No longer like unto the Son. But a sinner, full of sin, filled with sin. Without life, now death is part of his very existence. Fourth, why? Why God the Father chose to redeem man. When the angels fell, there was no redeemer, no pardon, no plan of salvation. When they fell, they were cast out, preserved in everlasting chains. The reprobate angels remain reprobate angels. The fallen angels are fallen for all eternity. No salvation is promised to them. They're damned forever without hope. And yet, the Father chose, planned the salvation of sinners to save the children of Adam. To drive home the point, I make it personal. Why did God save you? The question is not about God's sovereignty, which is for another time. That is why you and not someone else. But why you at all? Why did God choose to save one single human being? That's the question. Why? The answer is given for us in Romans chapter 8. And again, we see this point of Colossians 1 coming out. For the Son. For the preeminence of the Son. Romans 8, 28 and 9, we know it so well, perhaps we know it too well. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine it to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Why did God save you? To make you like his Son. That's why. You understand now the reading that we commenced our service with. 2 Corinthians 3. To be changed like unto the Lord. His plan in the salvation of every sinner was to bring them into conformity to the image of a Son. And as the next line confirms, to have the Son exalted, to be preeminent amongst believers. In other words, the original goal would be fully realized. That original goal when God made Adam shall indeed be fully realized in the salvation of Adam's children. The Lord Jesus Christ confirms this point for us in John 17. In John 17 verse 5, "And thou, O Father, glorify thy me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." Notice what he's saying. He's speaking of the preeminence of the Son in the lives of the elect of God. Those whom the Father has chosen and given to the Son, it is a Son who redeems, it is a Son who teaches them, it is a Son who shows to them who he really is. And that's what they come to know. They come to know all these heavenly things about Jesus Christ. They come to know that he is from heaven. They come to know that the words that he speaks are from the Father. They come to know that the Father sent the Son into the world. That's what they believe. That thou didst send me. There's a transformation in the very mind of the elect concerning the centrality of Jesus Christ. So you see, this salvation is not just simply, oh, saving you from hell so you get into heaven. That is true. But there's something grand and majestic about this salvation, which involves the transformation of these sinners, of these elect sinners, by Jesus Christ. They come to behold the infinite excellency of the Son from heaven. And so in verse 10, "I am glorified in them." What now do these sinners saved live for? What is the central characteristic of every single believer in this world? to exalt Christ, to glory in Christ, in the Son of God. This is why God the Father sees sinners through them, His Son. In the words of Paul in Colossians, His dear Son is exalted, confessed, served, worshipped, loved, believed on in the world, honored. As one writer puts it, the fact that God chose to redeem the very thing which ceased to reflect the Son is remarkable. But why did He do it? That these enemies would be transformed and would be, over a period of time, brought into conformity to the image of His Son. That His dear Son, according to Colossians 1, in redemption, would be preeminent. And that is why in Colossians 1, the Apostle Paul draws together the whole work and plan of redemption, along with the whole work of creation. These two great subjects, creation, redemption. In creation He is prominent, in redemption He is preeminent. So the Apostle says, His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Firstborn. The preeminent one. First before everybody else. Same sentence in Romans 8. The context is important. Why did the Father save sinners? That His Son would be first. That those whom He sees would be transformed, they would be brought into conformity to the image of His dear Son, and thus in this way, His dear Son would be preeminent. Paul says it in Romans 8. He confirms it in Colossians 1. The fifth why. Why God the Father shall transform us. The Apostle Paul states, as you know from 1 Corinthians, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That is to say, simply because of our corruption, corruption cannot inherit incorruption. So there shall be a significant transformation of ourselves so that we shall be, he says, the image of the heavenly. What image is that? Jesus Christ. He says in verse 47 of 1 Corinthians 15, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So here is the earthly. It shall be transformed in a most supernatural manner, that we may bear the image of the heavenly, the Lord from heaven. The Apostle John confirms this particular point in 1 John chapter 3. He says in verse 2, Beloved, now are we the sons
of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He, the Son of God, shall appear, we, who are not presently like Him, shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Why will God do this? That we might bear the image of the Lord from heaven? In Colossians 1, it gives us some understanding of what that actually means. Colossians 1:21, in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy, unblameable, unreprovable, just like His dear Son. Holy, unblameable, unreprovable. And so at last, we shall fully reflect the Father's Son. And that's what John tells us in Revelation. In Revelation 22, verse 3, we read at the end of the verse, "And the servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their forehead." Context is of God and the Lamb. Serve Him, see Him, and His name shall be in their foreheads. At last, sinners saved by God's grace, those whom the Father chose, those whom the Father gave to Christ, those whom the Son redeemed, at last, for all eternity, they shall be like the Son. That's what we shall be like. The sixth why. Why God the Father shall make a new heaven and new earth. Why? There's going to be a new heaven and new earth. But why? Oh, I know, yes, this world is cursed and corrupt and must be transformed. But why, ultimately, will He make a new heaven and new earth? Ephesians 1:10 tells us that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, in other words, when this age is all wrapped up, what's the point? That He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. That reunion of heaven and earth in Christ. From earth we cannot see heaven. Heaven is above, far distant. There's a division between earth and heaven. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is done absolutely in heaven, but not upon earth. Sinners fight God and curse God. But when all this age is wrapped up, heaven and earth will be one in Christ. There shall be this new heaven and earth in order that Jesus Christ shall be universally adored. Gathered together in one, all things in Christ. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory. He first trusted in Christ.
Consider the description of the New Jerusalem as we have it described for us there in Revelation. Who is its temple? The Lamb. Who is its light? The Lamb. Who are its citizens? The people of the Lamb. Now, the background to this chapter in Revelation on the New Jerusalem is from the Old Testament, as at least one third of the book of Revelation is. But the chapter that John is quoting from is Isaiah 60, which describes the city of the Redeemer and the redeemed. I'll preach on Isaiah 60, God willing, sometime. I've done so elsewhere, but it's a most important chapter. In that city, as described by the prophet Isaiah, all the glory and all the excellency is focused on the Redeemer. That's the heart of the new heaven, the new earth. The Lamb is the light thereof. The temple is the Lamb. The people, they're the people of the Lamb who serve Him day and night. That's why God the Father will make a new heaven, a new earth. Seventhly, why God the Father decreed the existence of hell. What is hell? In the words of Revelation, it is a bottomless pit. Revelation 20 verse 1. It is a lake of fire, a place of eternal torment. Revelation 20 verse 10. But who will be in hell? Who will be in hell? The answer is significant. They whose names are not found in the Lamb's book of life. That's who will be in hell. They who do not know the Son. They whose names are not, as it were, in the ledger of the Son, the Lamb's book of life. They will be in hell. It's what John tells us in John chapter 3, where John says in verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. If you don't believe in the Son, you will be damned for all eternity. Why is this? In the context in verse 35, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. So Paul confirms in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema maranatha. All the curses of God will be upon them. God made hell. God decreed that hell would be the punishment for every man and woman in this world who does not love his Son. Eternal curses upon them. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ,
Why does hell exist? In hell, God says, you hated my son. You hated my son. You did not give him the preeminence. And I hate you for all eternity. I will never cease hating you. Because you did not love my son. The Apostle Paul in Colossians has laid out a simple but significant truth. In all things, Jesus Christ will be preeminent. Let me finish very quickly with these three points of application. First of all, the mark of salvation. How do you know you are a Christian? How do you know? There are many answers that can be given, but in light of our subject this evening, we turn to this text in John 14, verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Here are two simple marks. Obedience to the commands of Christ. And secondly, love for Christ. A similar point is made in John 6:45. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Those whom God the Father teaches, they go to Christ. How do you know a Christian? Very simple. Are you obedient to his every law? And do you love him? It's as simple as that. And then secondly, the heart of preaching. What is it that drives preachers? It can't be for popularity, because most don't get it. It can't be for the money, because most don't get that either. Can it be simply for the pleasure of it? Because oftentimes there isn't pleasure in it, humanly speaking. So what drives them on? It's in Acts 5:42. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. That's why they do it. That's why they keep on doing it. That's why they don't stop doing it until they've lost their marbles or their health or are dead. But until they draw their last breath, that's why they keep on doing it. For the Savior. That's why they do it. You think of Galatians 1. Galatians 1 verse 6. He speaks of the grace of Christ. In verse 7, the gospel of Christ. In verse 16, the revelation of the Son to him, or in him, in order to preach the Son. What did the Father do for this apostle? He said, God called me, God saved me. He brought me into an experimental acquaintance with Jesus Christ, that I in turn would go out and preach him. Preachers need to know Christ. I know we have wonderful, we'll say examples, but testimonies of preachers who began preaching and who didn't know Christ.
And they got converted. And what a difference it made to their preaching. They realized they should never have been preaching in the first place. But now they are preachers, and they're really preaching. Paul says, I'm a preacher. Because I know Christ. And so one writer says, only when preaching is Christ-centered is the Father glorified. For he is exalted only when a son is exalted. Finally, the ultimate goal for all who hear. What is the ultimate goal for every single person who hears? For every child, young person, elderly person. What is the ultimate goal? To come to Christ. That's why we've been singing Psalm 2. How does it end? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. What's he saying? Hell is for those who do not come to Christ. And so the message of the psalmist goes out into the world. You must come to Jesus Christ. That's what Psalm 2 is saying. You must come to him. Whether you're a king or a lowly citizen, all who hear must come to Christ. Because if you don't, the wrath of the Father will fall upon you for all eternity. The goal of it all is that everyone who hears comes to Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Are you going home saying, oh yes, preacher, I know Jesus Christ. He is my Lord and my Savior. The wrath has been turned away from me. Because the Son bore the wrath of God due unto me. I live for the Son who died for me. Amen.